right, let's go to Mark chapter 16. This is the only sermon that will be on Mark 16. The rest of it, after verse 8, is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. And so we're not going to look at that. Some have commented that this creates a rather awkward ending for the gospel according to Mark. But I think in light of what Mark does in the rest of this gospel, it's actually a very appropriate kind of ending. It fits, at least for me. At least it fits with how I understand Mark and his focus on certain words and responses in particular to the great works of God during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, sanctify us by the truth this morning, just as Jesus prayed. Jesus, who is at your right hand and who now intercedes for us, set apart those who do not yet believe to receive your promises by faith. Continue to transform those who do believe by your promises and by the message of the gospel. Change our hearts by opening our ears and our eyes so that we will believe all that you have said to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I first got to Florida, well, not when I first got to Florida, when I first got to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Winter Haven, Florida, the person who played piano was nicknamed the Piano Lady. And there was one day that the Piano Lady told Amy and myself and a few other people about her first husband. Her first husband was a commander in the Navy. So it means he commanded a ship in the Navy. And during the Vietnam War, he spent a lot of time right off the coast of Vietnam. It's not too bad being the commander of a naval vessel when the battle is primarily on the land. Not a bad thing. So she didn't fear all that much. She was a school teacher, and she remembers, I believe it was a Friday, but I could be wrong. My memory may have faded over the last 15 or so years. But it was a Friday when the knock came upon the classroom door, and she was called outside. Her husband had been on a helicopter flying to a meeting on the mainland of Vietnam. That helicopter had been shot down. They, at that point, had no knowledge as to where he was or what his condition was. They had not found a body, presumably good, but that could have meant that he was in a POW camp or that he was running for his life. And so began what was most likely the longest weekend of her life.
Jesus, on the other hand, had told his disciples that he would rise again. And yet they are experiencing what was probably the longest weekend of their lives. Did the disciples believe that Jesus would rise again? We're going to look at this from verses 1 through 6 this morning. Then we're going to look at the question of, did Jesus tell them anything else? And then we're going to ask that question at the end, what will you do with all of this? But let's start here. Jesus told them. Did the disciples believe him? Thus far, everything had been, as it says in verse 6, just as I told you. Jesus had repeatedly communicated to them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he was going to be beaten, that he was going to be killed and crucified, and that Jesus would then rise again on the third day. Thus far, everything has been just as he said. His word has come true, just as he said. And so you would think that his disciples would camp out in front of the tomb, waiting for Jesus to emerge from the tomb, just as he said. But what do we find? What we find, first off, according to Mark, who, again, does not, this is Mark's whole style. He gets to a point. He doesn't fill us in with all kinds of superfluous ideas to his point. And so there's going to be a very economical account of what happens here. There's no soldiers. There's none of that. He's just going to get to the point. And well, you're probably saying, Steve, get to the point. I understand that. When the Sabbath was passed, these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. And they bought these spices so they might go and anoint him. See, the first people that Mark mentions are these women disciples of Jesus. Because the men disciples of Jesus are nowhere to be found. They're hiding in a locked room. They're hiding in an upper room. They're fearful that the soldiers will now come for them, that they too might be arrested because they too have been associated with Jesus. But the women are planning to care for his body. They're going to continue this process of the burial practices of the Jewish people in that day and that time. Unlike the Egyptians, they didn't embalm a body. What they would do, actually, is anoint it with spices and perfumes to mask the stench of decomposition. It's actually dangerous in a sense, not dangerous, but they're going 3 days later. And remember, from the death of Lazarus, Jesus was warned, Lord, he smells, or stinketh, if you want the King James to go for it. They're going to want to seek to open the tomb here on the third day, and the message about Lazarus would be true about Jesus. The Lord stinketh. And they're going to anoint him with these spices to mask, to cover over the smell, the stench of the decomposition. And what would happen later on is they would come back after this, after the body had decomposed, roll away the stone again, and what they usually do is they took the bones and put it into a bone box. And then the bed where the deceased body was would be used for another family member until their body had decomposed and their bones were placed in a bone box as well. And so here they are to engage in this process. They are mourning the death of their rabbi. They are not expecting Jesus to be risen from the dead as they make their way the next morning to the tomb. See, the Sabbath ended at sunset. And at sunset, the shops would reopen. And so they most likely went Saturday night, purchased the spices in light of the fact of wanting to be there bright and early, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, in order to go carry out this task. And as they go, they're wondering who will roll away the stone for us, because they recognize, because they've seen it already, and they know from experience that this stone is going to be very large. They're probably thinking, where are the men? We could use one of them, or a couple of them right about now, to move this stone. So they hadn't seen to this practical matter, which is quite understandable because they are mourning. And when you're mourning, you don't always think straight, and you aren't very detail-oriented at that particular point in time. This all comes to naught because when they arrive, they see that the stone had been rolled back. The very large stone had been rolled back. Didn't roll back by accident. Someone had purposely done this. The tension in this story is beginning to rise. Something has happened here. They don't know what. What will they find if they go inside the tomb? And when they go inside the tomb, what they discover is that there is no body. The body of Jesus is not there. But what they do find is that there is a young man that is there, a man in white linen, who probably isn't a man, but likely an angel, who has a message for them. Now, why it's important for us to see that Mark brings up the reality of the young man there is that an empty tomb in and of itself is relatively meaningless. It is open to interpretation. It is possible that the soldiers came and removed the body at the instruction of the Jewish leaders, out of fear that the disciples of Jesus would come and roll the stone away and steal his body and pretend that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's possible that someone could have gone to this grave because it was a rich man's grave, thinking that there were things in there to be had, and took his body. There's a variety of reasons why this tomb may have been empty, but it is going to be the revelatory word of this young man that tells us why this tomb is empty. Don't be alarmed. They were alarmed. They were afraid. They were shaken. They were uncertain. They were confused. They were anxious. They were panicking. And yet he says, don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Don't panic. Don't be upset about this thing. He knows exactly why they're there. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is the one that you're looking for. And so he says, you're looking for the right guy. See where his body was laid? You're in the right place. But he's not here, because he has risen. Right place, right guy, wrong time. Because he has already risen from the dead. The empty tomb is interpreted for us by God himself. We see from places like Romans 1, which we already read from in our call to worship this morning, but I want you to be reminded from verse 4 in particular that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, which is that phrase that begins and essentially ends the earthly life of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Okay, it's being the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's not simply the testimony of a centurion that says, surely he was the Son of God, but it is the resurrection of Jesus which is intended to declare to us he is the Son of God. Not by the testimony of a Roman, but by the testimony of God himself, who has raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see a similar thing. When Paul is summarizing the gospel,
that he shared with the Corinthians. He speaks about how Jesus was killed for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again in accordance with the scriptures, meaning that the Old Testament had testified that this was going to happen. And so Paul speaks again later on in 1 Corinthians 15 about the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, Paul says. We're lying about God if Jesus hasn't actually been raised from the dead. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So we come to the crux of the problem, so to speak. We don't know of anyone else who has been raised from the dead, and yet the scriptures declared that Jesus, the Messiah, after paying the price, the penalty for the sin of his people, was going to be raised from the dead. Jesus, as I've said already, in his earthly ministry, repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to rise again from the dead after I have paid the ransom for many. They hadn't believed yet, but they must believe now. And so we see that the focus of the resurrection in Mark's gospel is based on revelation and not necessarily eyewitness testimony. Now, these three women would testify that they went to an empty tomb, and these three women would testify to what they heard about or what they heard from this young man or this angel, but it is the interpretation of the angel that matters in this account. Don't be alarmed. The one you thought was dead isn't dead anymore. Oh, he was dead. But he's not dead now. The piano lady, for instance, was ecstatic to learn that her husband, Lee, had wandered into one of the American camps, having survived the helicopter crash, having escaped most likely the search of the Viet Cong to find him. He was alive, and her long weekend was done, and she was able to celebrate with other people. She didn't have a word of promise about that, but the disciples did. Jesus rose from the dead, just as he told you he would. Not just them, but as we who read the scriptures, just as he has told you, let us believe him. Did Jesus tell them anything else? We're going to see this in verses 7 and 8. You see, the angel doesn't simply communicate that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he connects that with a mission that he's going to send them on. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. In other words, go tell the guys who should be here already, who should have been here to witness this. Go tell them. Go let them know that Jesus has kept his word just as he said. Peter is singled out. Not because he's the most important disciple, not because he's going to become a pope, but because his downfall was more pertinent. This is, as many of us understand, Peter's gospel given to us through Mark. And this gospel reveals the way in which Peter is the one who not only departed from Jesus, but followed at a distance and then denied him three times in the courtyard of the high priest. And so Peter here is being set apart, not for his prestige, but because of the depth of his sin. this should be of great comfort to us
as we consider the depth of our sins. The disciples' fear had kept them away, had kept them hidden, and they need to know that Jesus has risen. Just like the piano lady needed to let her kids know their father's alive. Just as the piano lady needed to let other people that were close to her, her friends, know, my husband is alive. These three women needed to go to the disciples and say, Jesus is alive. We didn't know what in the world to make of that crazy statement when he kept saying it on the way to Jerusalem, but guess what? He's alive.
And we bear a similar responsibility to speak to others about the resurrection of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Because apart from his resurrection, there is no saving of sinners. Just as though there is no salvation of sinners apart from his work upon the cross, so there is no salvation of sinners apart from his resurrection of the dead. And Paul talks about that as well. His resurrection brings our justification. The declaration that we are righteous and accepted by God the Father because of the work and righteousness of his Son that is given to us. That the sacrifice has been accepted and is acceptable and is sufficient for our salvation. But it's not simply, the message is not simply Jesus has risen. He continues that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Okay? Just as he told you. They are to go to Galilee because Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. Jesus has kept his word, and Jesus is going to continue to keep his word. It's not simply that they're going to receive proof of his resurrection in Galilee, but they're also going to receive, as I said, proof of their restoration when they see Jesus in Galilee. I'm not sure why Mark doesn't talk about the resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, but I think there's something to be said here for the importance of the restoration that is going to take place. Jesus is not going to abandon them. Jesus is not going to deny them. Jesus is not going to hide. They're going to find Jesus in an open place, and Jesus is going to accept them, teach them, prepare them. In other words, they needed to get out of this hidden room in Jerusalem. They needed to get to Galilee. And here's the point of it. Faith makes us move. Faith is not intended to keep us where we are. Believing that what God has said is true, we are then to respond as he says. And not simply go, oh, that's nice. But remember that faith calls us out of our sin and into this new life in Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to believe that we are forgiven. That in fact, his resurrection from the dead means that we are, in fact, delivered from our trespasses, that we are, in fact, justified. This week, I'm reading a book on the life of Jack Miller, and the chapter I read this week has to do with what probably none of you have heard of, the Shepherd Controversy. Anybody heard of the Shepherd Controversy? Unless I mentioned it to you this week, like I mentioned it to my wife. It had to do with a controversy among the faculty of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the late 70s. And Norman Shepherd had come up with this scheme or this theology that was different from what we find in the Westminster Standards. And he talked about it in the sense of, well, we were justified, we're being justified, and we will be justified. And the will be justified has to do, includes our good works. And so instead of relying on what the confession says, that justification is an act, which means it happens once, and its reality continues forward. We have been justified. We're not going to be justified again in the future. It has already happened. It has already taken place. We are forgiven. We are welcomed. We are adopted. Instead, he thought that to compel obedience, there must be, in a sense, the threat of a judgment that includes the good things you do. We don't believe that, brothers and sisters. Do we believe in the reality of sanctification? Yes. Do we believe about the importance of good works? Yes. Go to Titus 3. You'll see numerous references as how Jesus makes us zealous for good works, but they are never the basis for our acceptance before God. It is always the righteousness or obedience of Jesus. Always and forever. And why do I say this? If we do not believe in the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ, we will not draw near to Jesus when we sin. We see an example of this right at the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They've been given the prohibition. They break the command. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They realize that they're naked. They hear God coming. And what's the first thing they do? They don't run to him and say, "What have I done? I'm sorry." They hide in the bushes. And what happens when God finds them in the bushes? Oh, it's the woman you gave me. Blame shifting, passing the buck. Not coming for mercy and forgiveness, but making excuses in order to get away from the gaze of God. That's what we do when we do not believe deep within our hearts about the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. We run, we hide, we blame. This is what we do. If you don't believe in the mercy of God, then what also happens is that you do not receive back those who repent of their sin into the body of Christ. We see this in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man who is guilty of gross sin. And that is twofold, in a sense, when I say it. Because one, it is flagrant sin. It is serious sin, but it's also gross, icky kind of sin. And the problem was that the church in Corinth hadn't been holding him accountable for this sin. So Paul says, excommunicate him because he's not repenting of his sin. And then we fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, the man has repented. Bring him back. Because they weren't. They didn't recognize or they didn't make the connection that his removal from the church had to do with his lack of repentance. And then repenting, they were supposed to bring him back. And so it is supposed to be with us. This gospel restoration should mark how we live because Jesus has risen just as he said. And so we've had some members leave recently. Not leave. But they've had to go away for a while. As they struggled with things.
And some of those struggles included sins that need repenting. And one of them is about to come back next month. And for that, I rejoice. And I want to remind you that while he has some repentance to express, we are to welcome him warmly. We are to throw our arms around him, and we are to say, we are glad you are back. Do not wrestle with this fear that you will be judged, that you will be looked at sideways, and all of these sorts of things. Jesus has dealt with what you have done. And so rest firm in that reality. Instead of allowing that sense of guilt that you probably still feel to push you away, to make you try and go somewhere else to hide.
Because we're supposed to be, according to Galatians 6, restoring those caught in transgression in a spirit of gentleness.
And this is one of the ways that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are not to be like the elder brother who was angry that his father showed mercy to his younger brother when he returned in Luke 15. It is because we are restored by Christ's death and resurrection, we seek to restore others by Christ's death and resurrection. And we do that in evangelism, as well as doing that in the restoration of our brothers and sisters who get caught up in transgression. And so Jesus restores fallen disciples just as he told you. Brings us to our third question. What will you do with this? This is an abrupt ending. Mark is blunt. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. These women were shaken to the core, I guess would be another way of expressing it. There is a mixture of amazement and most likely profound, deep fear, because this word can be used in both of these senses. Mark uses this word astonishment, amazement, fear throughout his gospel. When Jesus does amazing things in the power of the Holy Spirit, the ordinary response was this combination of amazement and fear. Some people, it's just fear. Get away from me. We want nothing to do with you. You scare us because we can't control you. And other people, it's astonishment, awe with fear as well because, yeah, I can't control you, but I see that you're good. That you show mercy. So it's an appropriate place for Mark to end. Because we should be experiencing some of that same awe, some of that same astonishment, some of that same fear. And what are we going to do with it? See, Mark doesn't tell us what they did with it, aside from they fled the tomb. And that question rings out for the audience in Rome. What are you going to do with this Jesus? The question rings out for us. What are we going to do with this Jesus? Will you believe that it is just as he told you? Will you do just as he has told you by faith? Must grasp the fact of what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes or amen. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, That is why through him we utter an amen to God for his glory.
Do we believe that Jesus is the one who brings the fulfillment of every promise of God? Or are we living or continuing to live in the uncertainty of the promises of God? He might do it. He might not. He might love me. He might not. He might have forgiven me. He might not have forgiven me. He might have adopted me as his precious child, or he might not have adopted me as his child, and I'm still an orphan who has no family. Are we living by the promises of God because we believe that in Jesus it is just as he said? We read from James 5 this morning because James addresses, I think, three main areas where we struggle to trust Jesus' word. Sin, sickness, sorrow. When we're face to face with our sin, when we experience sickness, especially a sickness that won't go away, and that often leads to sorrows, but sorrows can be addressed by other things. Our sin can bring sorrows, as well as the sin of others upon us can bring sorrows to us. These three things. Is Jesus to be trusted when it comes to sin, sickness, and sorrow? Sin. Let's start there. Sin arises from the corruption of our souls. Part of what we've inherited through Adam is original sin, and that involves the corruption, body and soul. And so we're focusing on the soul right now, that we are morally corrupt. And it's from there that our temptations as well as our actual transgressions come from. Do we believe the testimony of Jesus that we are forgiven? Do we believe that now, as forgiven people, Jesus is in the process of making us personally righteous in sanctification? Do we believe that? Do we believe that that process will not be completed and we will continue to struggle with sin until we are glorified, the last great promise? So, no, actually, it's not the last great promise, because glorification happens when we see Jesus face to face. There's one last thing that often happens. We'll get there in just a moment. But this forces us to consider the question that we see in the Heidelberg Catechism, number 56. And so I wish more Dutch people were here. They would appreciate this. They would know this already. But again, we must not just know it. We have to live it in the sense of believing it. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? This portion of the Heidelberg is dealing with the Apostles' Creed, by the way. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins nor my sinful nature. Okay, so not just my sins, but who also not my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life. My sins and my sinful nature, I have to struggle against all the rest of my life. And so this question about what are we trusting God with our sin means that it's not just one moment way back when in 1986 for me, and it was a different year for time for you, but we continue to struggle against these things. My wife has exhibited, I think, a greater theological sense than some PCA pastors recently, when she says, "Don't these men believe in the already, not yet? Already forgiven, not yet glorified." We live between those two things, and that means we continue to struggle with sin every day. But do we believe it's just as he said? That even though I struggle now, I will not struggle then, because of what he's going to do
at glorification.
Sickness. Sickness is the corruption of our bodies. It's tied to Adam's sin just as much.
Right now, do we believe that God uses the means of medicine? Sometimes miracle. But remember, miracles are the exception to the ordinary. We don't expect miracles every day. We expect the ordinary use of means every day. But sometimes our sickness is cured. But sometimes our sickness is not. Yet. But do we believe that when Isaiah and Paul say, by his stripes we are healed, that there will be physical healing? And I'm not talking about now. Don't worry, I didn't go all charismatic televangelist on you this morning. What I'm talking about is what Paul talks about in Romans 8 about the redemption of our bodies. At the resurrection of the dead, the bodies that we get will not be corrupted. Our sickness will be no more. It's not as though you're still going to have fibromyalgia in your resurrected body. It's not as though you're still going to have ALS in your resurrected body. It's not as though there's still going to be a cancer cell in your body waiting to surprise you in your resurrected body. You'll be perfect and glorified and cause you no trouble, unlike the body that you currently have. Suffering. In addition to sin and sickness, we see in Genesis chapter 3, the curse that is placed upon the earth, the thorns and the thistles, that all of these things create suffering for us. Are we waiting for Jesus to keep his word with regard to our suffering as well? In other words, do you believe it when Paul says, okay, remember when Paul said this under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, so it's Jesus saying it, not really Paul, or simply Paul, shall I say, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That whatever sorrow you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through, cannot do this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when the redemption of our bodies comes, the curse shall be lifted as well, and that there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow in the renewed heavens and earth? Do we believe that? Are we waiting for that? Do we believe Jesus when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Do we believe the word of Jesus that he's coming again? Do we believe the word of Jesus that he has prepared a place for us? And we're going to see that place. Do we believe the word of Jesus? But it's not just that. It's the reality that in the meantime, we have the word of Christ to us as well. That while we're waiting for this promise to come to fruition, as we deal with sin, as we deal with sickness, as we deal with suffering, we're supposed to believe that what happened for Paul is true for us as well. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was meant to keep him humble. And Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, take this thorn away from me. And the answer of God was not, here's the time and the date. The answer was, my grace is sufficient to you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Whether that weakness is associated with your sin
whether that weakness is associated with your sickness or whether that weakness is associated with your suffering. His grace is sufficient for us in the present until he ultimately keeps that bigger promise connected to glorification and his resurrection, your resurrection, which is founded on his resurrection. Do you believe that his mercies are new every morning? That's what I'm getting at. We have faith for the future, hope for the future. We have peace in the presence when we are believing that it is just as he told us. And when we lose sight of what he has told us is when we get lost in the fear, the despair, the discouragement, and more. So trust Jesus will do just as he told you. As I said, the piano lady, she didn't know if her husband was alive or dead. She didn't know if he was struggling with injuries and hiding under bushes, or if he had been captured and carried away to a Viet Cong prison camp. As a result, she was filled with fear and anxiety until she knew the answer to her question. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, knew that he was dead, just as he said, but they didn't believe that he would rise again, just as he said he would. The piano lady was filled with uncontainable joy to learn that Lee was alive. As these women discovered Jesus is alive, they were to share the news, and the disciples were to share that news, that they experienced uncontainable joy. Mark wants us to grapple with this astounding news, but more importantly, wants us to grapple with that question: do we believe that Jesus is true to his word? Is that what we're going to stake our lives on? Is it our default to trust what he says? Or do we take sort of a wait-and-see attitude, hedge our bets? Or do we say, that's just too good to be true, I'm moving on? Our big idea this morning as we conclude the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is true to his word, period. Let's pray. Father, help us to recognize that Jesus is unlike anyone else we've ever met. And that's not just because he's an outlier, but it's because he is God the Son, who took on flesh and bone to live a perfect life in our place, to die upon the cross in our place, and to rise again for our benefit, for our acceptance. Father, work so that in our hearts, so that we have an increasing trust in everything he has said, so that we become immovable, unshakable, persistent, and faithful, because Jesus is making us just like he is. We ask this in his name. Amen.